It's not a giant print, but it's a large print. So it's better than a small print, but it's still, I don't know, I'm just getting to where I have time seeing. But anyhow, last time we studied, we stopped, I believe, in verse number 6 of this chapter. And I told you as we started chapter 3 that it has three main sections. The first section is verses 1 to 3, which you could call Solomon's failure. And I say that because we noticed there in verses 1 to 3, especially verse number 1, that Solomon established a relationship with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, by marrying his daughter. And so whenever Solomon married this woman who wasn't an Israelite, she was a Gentile, what the scripture calls a stranger. When he did that, he violated the law. And we also talked about how this was simply the first in a long list of strange women that Solomon would marry before his time on earth came to an end. And the big problem is that all of these strange women who were idolatrous and pagan eventually in his old age turned Solomon's heart away from God. But right here in chapter 3 is where that failure began. It always has to start somewhere. And this is where it started in his life. But then we saw in the next section, which begins in verse 4 and goes through 15, what we're going to see here is a time when Solomon went to a place called Gibeon. And he went to Gibeon to sacrifice there because, as you see in verse 4, that was the great high place. And you want to pay attention. I talked about it last time, but you want to pay attention to that business there in verse 2. And 3 and 4, where it talks about those high places. We talked about how that was a common practice for the people. But under the law, God said that once he chose a place for himself, that they were to no longer offer sacrifices on these high places. And we know that God did choose a place for himself. That place was Jerusalem. But the temple, the actual permanent structure of the temple had not been built yet. And so people were continuing to go out and offer sacrifices on these high places, including Solomon. He did that, you see there in verse number 4 when he went to Gibeon. And really it was okay at this point. But the problem is once the temple is built, and we'll see the construction and building of the temple later on, once it's built, that was to stop. They were never again to go out to high places and offer sacrifices. But the problem is they continued to do that. They never did stop. They just kept going and kept going and kept going. And eventually, it transitioned from them going to those high places to offer sacrifice to God to them going there to offer sacrifices to idols. So those high places became associated with idolatry, with the worship of false gods. And that continued on well beyond the time when Solomon had the temple built. So that's something that's going to reoccur. We're going to see that more and more as we continue on through our study here. But whenever Solomon went to Gibeon to sacrifice, he offered 1,000 burnt offerings. It says there in verse 4. But then in verse 5, we saw that while he was there, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, and you see in verse 6 that he starts off his prayer by talking about his father. He references his father David. He talks about the life that he lived, the great mercy he had been shown from the Lord, and how the Lord had kept this great kindness, he says, in giving David a son to sit on his throne. Obviously, he's talking about himself. So that's kind of the introduction to Solomon's prayer here. But then he continues on, verse number 7, "And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father." He says, "And now, O Lord, my God." I circled that in my Bible. My God. Solomon had his own personal relationship with the Lord. He doesn't say the God of my father David. Now, we know that David had his relationship with the Lord, and that's important. But Solomon had his own personal relationship with the Lord. And that's the way it's got to be. We've said it before many times through the years. People have made the comment that you can't ride somebody else's coattail into heaven. You have to have your own personal relationship with the Lord. Just because your mom and dad were saved doesn't mean that you're saved. Just because your grandparents were saved doesn't mean that you're saved. You can have one of the godliest lineages there has ever been and still die in your sin and go to hell. Because salvation is not something that's transferred from one individual to another without that person making a choice to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's a personal thing. Each individual has to make that choice. And the same is true of your spiritual life after you get saved. Once you get saved, the type of relationship that you have with the Lord is personal. You will be as close to God, are you listening to me, as you choose to be. You can have a godly mom, a godly dad, a godly family, and be just as carnal and worldly as anybody could possibly be. Because it's a personal thing. It's an individual thing. Each person has to make their choice, their decision, to get saved and then to sell out and live their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing you see here about Solomon is that he had his own personal relationship. He says, "And now, O Lord, my God." And if you remember, we saw there in verse number 3 where it says Solomon loved the Lord. So he had his personal relationship. He wasn't just looking back and counting on the relationship that his dad had with God to get him in. He understood that he had to have his own relationship, and he had that relationship. But he says, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father," obviously talking about himself. And then notice this admission on Solomon's part. He says, "And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." Now, obviously, he's speaking figuratively when he says, "I am but a little child," because at this point, Solomon's a grown man. He's not a little child anymore. He's a grown man. He's a married man at this point in his life. So he's talking about not his literal physical state, but his condition, his lack of knowledge and understanding is what he's trying to say. He's saying, look, I'm basically like a little child in the sense of being able to do what I need to do as king. In the beginning of the verse, you notice he talks about how he's been made king, and then right on the footsteps of that, he says, "I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." He says, look, you've made me king, but I'm just like a little child. I really don't know how to do this. I need you to help me because I really don't have what it takes to get the job done. It's really an admission of humility is what it is. It's him being willing to say, I don't have what it takes. And that's one of the best things that any human being can ever come to understand. It really is important that every individual understand they don't have what it takes in and of themselves. First of all, going back to salvation, you don't have what it takes to get you to heaven. If a person could get themselves to heaven, why would Jesus even come and die? It wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? The very fact that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins is proof that we cannot get ourselves to heaven. And until a person is willing to admit that, they'll never be saved. As long as a person goes through life thinking that they'll eventually work their way there or do enough good to earn favor with God, they'll never be saved. A person gets saved when they realize, I don't got what it takes. I can't get myself there. Only Jesus can get me there. And the same is true again in your spiritual life. Just admitting that as a Christian, in your flesh, you don't have what it takes to live the Christian life. You don't have what it takes to grow and to mature and to walk with God and be what he wants you to be. You don't have what it takes. I don't have what it takes. Not in my flesh. I don't got it. And until we're willing to admit that and depend on God, we'll be stuck right where we are and never be able to move forward with the Lord. So it's an admission of humility on his part. It's something we'll see in a moment that pleased God. He was very pleased with Solomon's attitude in this situation right here. And Solomon certainly had the right attitude. He's starting out, you know, other than that business with the woman he married, he, in a lot of ways, he's starting out on the right track. He's not starting out all arrogant and puffed up and letting the fact that he's king go to his head. He's really starting out on the right track. He's admitting, hey, Lord, you've given me this position, this responsibility. I didn't earn it. You gave it to me, and I can't do it without you. That's where all of us need to be every single day of our life. Lord, you got me up this morning. I didn't get myself up. Lord, you have provided what I needed. I didn't do that on my own. And if I'm successful in this day in living for you, it'll be because you helped me. It won't be that I do it by myself. That's how we need to approach every day and every moment of our life. But in verse number 8, he says, "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people." Notice thy people, God's people. It's just one of the multitude of places in the Old Testament where God is very clear that he has a people. And y'all know who that people is, an earthly people I'm talking about. Israel is God's people. But anyway, "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen." God made the choice. "A great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitudes." So there's a vast number. And when he says it cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude, he's talking about from a human perspective. A person couldn't. Obviously, God knows every single individual and knows exactly who they are, where they are, knows how many people are on this earth at any given time. But from a human perspective, they could not be numbered nor counted for multitude. And that shows a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. Y'all remember that? When he's starting out there with Abraham, he takes him outside and shows him the stars up above his head. And he says, "Don't you look at all them stars up there?" He says, "That's going to be your seed one day. I'm going to make your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sands on the seashore for multitude." And God is carrying out that promise. He's fulfilling that. You see it in verse number 8. Verse 9, he says, "Give therefore." He has a request. And that's what God said back in verse 5, "Ask what I shall give thee." Verse 9, here's what he asked. And we talked about it last time. If God come to you and said, "Ask what you want. What do you want? What would you ask for? What would you ask for?" Well, look at what Solomon asked for. "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" The implied answer to that question is nobody without God's help. He's looking at the challenge before him as king, this great multitude of people, and he's saying, "Look, I don't have what it takes to judge all these people. I can't discern what's good and bad, what's going on between these people without your help. So, Lord, this is what I want you to give me. I want you to give me an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad." I think that's very different from what most people would ask the Lord if God came to them and said, "What do you want?" Most people would have probably asked for something other than that. We would probably be more carnal, I'm afraid, in our request that we make of the Lord. More worldly in nature, you might say. But he asked for this. "I need some understanding." Look at verse 10. "And the speech pleased the Lord." That Solomon had asked this thing. That pleased the Lord. Made him happy that he asked this. He could ask for anything, right? That's what God said. "Ask what I shall give thee." He could ask for anything. Now, again, God didn't say there in verse 5, "I'm going to give you what you asked for," but he basically just gave him a blank check, said, "Ask whatever you want." He could have asked for anything. And instead of asking for certain things that would have really just benefited him on a personal level, he asked for something that would enable him to be a good leader and a good judge, an efficient judge of the people, and that pleased God. It pleased the Lord because Solomon wasn't thinking just selfishly. He wasn't being self-centered and self-serving in his request. He wasn't being carnal in his request. He wanted to be a good leader. He wanted to do what God had called him to do in a good way. And he knew that in order for that to happen, the Lord was going to have to give him some understanding. And that pleased God. Verse number 11. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing. Notice, because thou hast asked this thing. Because that's what you ask. You reckon God was paying attention to what he asked for? You reckon it matters what we ask for? Absolutely it matters. And God pays attention. God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life. He could have, but he didn't. Neither hast asked riches for thyself. These are some of the carnal things that I'm afraid most of us probably would have asked for. And these aren't necessarily bad things. To ask God to give you a long life, that's not necessarily bad. And to ask for riches, you know, I wouldn't say that that's bad, but that'd be pretty carnal, wouldn't it? Lord, you've said I can ask for whatever I want, so I want you to make me wealthy. It's not necessarily wrong, but it... that's really carnal and just selfish and fleshly to ask for something like that. But that's not what he asked for. He says, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. He says, because you asked that and didn't ask for these other things, behold, I have done according to thy words. So it looks to me like God answered his prayer because of what he asked for. Y'all see that? Because of what he asked for. It's what it seems like to me, because in verse 11, and God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing and not asked all these other things, then I've answered what you asked for. So maybe, if you get to thinking about things you've asked God for, and all of us have, right? We do it daily, I'm sure. Most of us do anyhow. Do you think about things you've asked for down through the years? Some of the bigger things you've asked for that God didn't give you, that he didn't give you. You ever pray for something God didn't give it to you? Well, yeah. I'm not saying this is it always by any means, but maybe there's occasions when that happened, you didn't get what you asked for because God wasn't pleased with what you asked for. Maybe he saw through what you asked for. God pays attention to the motive in which we pray. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. Isn't that what it says? But it also says you have not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. That's what the Bible says. Which means that sometimes the reason God doesn't give you what you ask for is because he knows the motive behind what you're asking. You're asking that for selfish, just strictly selfish reasons. Worldly reasons, carnal reasons. So maybe that's why he said no at certain points in your life. Maybe why he says no in the future, but I can promise you God pays attention to what you're asking for and why you're asking for that. And in this situation here, at least, God answered based on what Solomon asked for. He was pleased with his request. So he says, verse number 12, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. He's talking about in the matter of wisdom and understanding. When it came to wisdom and understanding, there were none before that had as much wisdom and understanding as Solomon, no kings. And there were none, no kings, after Solomon that had the kind of wisdom and understanding that Solomon did. So when it came to the kings, especially, Solomon was the wisest that ever lived, according to what you read there in verse number 12. Isn't that right? He had the most wisdom and understanding of any king before or after. So God answered. But notice, verse number 13. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. The key thing there, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. In other words, as long as he was alive, because he says all thy days, as long as Solomon was alive and on the earth and king, he was the wealthiest king there was. That included all the other nations of the world. Solomon was the wealthiest king all of his days beyond this point right here. So God was so pleased with what he asked for, he said, hey, I'm going to give that to you, and I'm going to even give you some stuff you didn't ask for. Those things you didn't ask for, I'm going to give you that too. I'm going to give you riches and honor. And Solomon was a very, very wealthy man. And if you want to get an idea of the wealth, which we'll see some of it later on as we go on through Kings, but another place you can read is the book of Ecclesiastes, because Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. As you go through that book, you see a lot of his wealth. The things that he was able to buy, the things that he was able to get for himself because of the wealth that he had. But you know what Solomon says there in Ecclesiastes about all that stuff, all those riches and the things that he was able to purchase and get for himself, all that earthly stuff. You know what he says about every last bit of it? He says, all is vanity. That's what he says. You read Ecclesiastes, the man says, hey, I tried it all. Really? I mean, that's what Solomon says. I tried it all. I had the women, I had the wine, I had the money, I had everything. He says in Ecclesiastes, anything my heart wanted, that's what I got for myself. And he was able to do that because God gave him the riches. But once he got all that stuff and enjoyed it and took part in it, at the end of the day, he says, look, that stuff's just vanity. And that pretty well sums up worldly stuff. It's just vanity. It can give you temporary pleasure, moments of happiness, but it cannot satisfy you. It cannot give you lasting satisfaction. It cannot give you the things that you genuinely, truly need. It's just vanity that helps you for a little bit. Just comforts the flesh for moments, but it doesn't last. Doesn't last. Just vanity. But God says to him here, he says, look, I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. Now verse 14, and if, notice the word if, so this is a conditional thing. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. Back in verse number 11, God said, you didn't ask for long life. He says, but I tell you what, Solomon. Because you asked for what you did, if you'll do what I tell you to do, I'll give you that too. I'll give you a long life, lengthen your days. But now that, verse 14, was conditional. You see that? It was a conditional thing. He doesn't just give him a blank slate, blank check there and say, look, I'm going to give you long life here regardless of how you live. He says, if you want long life, I'll give it to you. Even though you didn't ask for it, I'll give it to you. But you're going to have to do what I say. You're going to have to obey my word. So that was a conditional promise that God made to Solomon here. And just as a general rule, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord prolongeth days, is what it says. Just as a general rule, and I know there's exceptions to it, but as a general rule, you can lengthen or shorten your time on earth. You really can. The Bible says the fear of the Lord prolongeth days or prolongeth years, prolongeth days. But the years of the wicked, y'all listening? The years of the wicked shall be shortened is what it says. So as a general rule, you can lengthen or shorten your time. And I'm telling you, there are people that died well before God intended for them to die. They really did. And a lot of it's because they chose a wicked lifestyle. They sowed to their flesh time and time again. And you know what the Bible says about sowing to your flesh? This is in the Word of God. Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatsoever he soweth, that shall a man also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's what the Bible says. Corruption in the Bible, when connected to your flesh, has to do with death. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul talks about how at the rapture, he says, this corruptible must put on incorruption. Y'all notice that? What he's saying is one day this old corruptible body that dies is going to be changed, and you're going to get a new body, a different body that doesn't corrupt. It doesn't get old and die. So corruption in the Scripture has to do with death and decay. And the Bible says the person that sows to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. You choose a wicked lifestyle and you do wicked things, just sowing to your flesh all the time, stuff that hurts your body, you know what you're doing? You're shortening your life on earth. That's exactly what you're doing. You're shortening your existence down here. And there's many a person that died before they had to because of years and years and years of wickedness, just sowing to their flesh. And it eventually caught up with them. And doesn't it do that? It eventually catches up with you because God promised, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God made that promise. Now, that's for the good or the bad. But if you sow bad, it's going to catch up with you eventually. All sorts of health issues are going to start showing up that didn't necessarily have to be there. So really, it's a general thing. You know, you can shorten or you can lengthen your days. What God says to Solomon here is, look, if you want to have long life, you walk with me and do what I say, and I'll bless you with that. Then verse number 15, and Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. So he wakes up, realizes a dream. He comes back home to Jerusalem, and there before the ark of the covenant. Remember, his father David had brought the ark there to Jerusalem, put it in the tabernacle. He comes back there and he offers more offerings to the Lord. And it says, verse 15, made a feast to all his servants. So it's a time of celebration for him. He's grateful. He's thankful for what God has said to him in this dream. Now you come to verse number 16. And this begins the third and final section in this chapter. It goes through verse 28. And what you have here is an example, just an example of the wisdom that God gave to Solomon. Verse number 16. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. Now, y'all know what a harlot is, right? That's, modern-day terminology. That's a prostitute. In the Bible, I'm just telling what the Bible says. In the Bible, the Word of God, they're also called whores. That's what they're called. And that's what these two women were. They were harlots. They're people that sell their body. That's what they do. They're harlots. And look at that now. You know, we've talked about places. Like we're doing our boot drive now for Brother Hicks, trying to help his ministry there. And he's out on those streets there in Detroit all the time. And it's something really that's kind of foreign to us. I'm not saying there aren't harlots in the area. Probably more of it than we realize, to be honest. Well, you go up to Andalusia and drive down the streets of Andalusia, you don't see women standing out on the street corner all the time selling their body, do you? You know, we live in a somewhat secluded area to a lot of things, which, by the way, isn't necessarily a bad thing, okay? I'm glad you don't see all that mess there. I really am. I'm glad you don't see that. But listen, folks, just because we don't see it where we live doesn't mean it isn't something that's going on. You go up there to Detroit where Brother Hicks is at, where he spent the majority of his life ministering, and that's the people he ministers to. You go literally up and down those streets, and there's women out there on those street corners selling their bodies so they can get money to support their habit of drugs. It's a terrible thing. Prostitution is very much alive in this world today. But the thing I wanted you to note is that it's not something that just started. You know what I mean? All the way back here in Solomon's day, there were harlots. That mess was going on. And it didn't just start in Solomon's day. I believe you can go all the way back. Me personally, I believe you can go all the way back to before the flood. Because if you go back and read the book of Genesis and see some of the reasons why God got so ticked off, he flooded the whole place out, it was, some of that was because of the immorality that was going on in the world at that time. So it's something that's been going on for thousands and thousands of years, and it's still real and it's still prevalent and it's still going on right now. And it's a terrible thing. It's a horrible way for a woman to live her life, and it has terrible consequences that comes with it. But I think about people like Brother Hicks, who a lot of people look at him and his ministry and how he's out there trying to help those women, those people that are on those streets. You know, a lot of people would just write those folks off. Say, well, look what a terrible mess they've made out of their life. They've made their bed, let them lie in it, blah, 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 all that kind of stuff. That's not the way he sees that. His heart is broken for those people. And yes, they did it, okay? They did it. But he still cares for them. And here's the thing that I know that's more important than that. God cares for every single one of them and wants every one of them to get saved or to give their life to him. And that's the way I think we need to be. As we look at people and the way they are, it's easy to get upset, to get put out. And I'm certainly not saying we should condone any kind of behavior like that, because we shouldn't. But our heart ought to be broken for people like that. We ought to love those people and have compassion and, if possible, win those people to the Lord or help them to get on the right track again in their life spiritually. I have no doubt that some of them are saved already, but just somewhere along the way they got off track, they got out of fellowship with God, they started down a bad road and it just got out of control and now their life's a mess. But listen, you read Luke 15, y'all know the story of the prodigal son. If that story teaches anything, it teaches that you can make a mess out of your life, but your Heavenly Father still loves you, and he's waiting on you to come back to him. And he can fix your life, can't he? No matter how bad a mess you make out of it, he can fix it. But anyway, we're going to have to stop. We're out of time. Any questions about what we looked at here today? Yes, sir.
Verse 4 says,
mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. That's a lot of animals, isn't it? Yeah, it wasn't something that just happened in a matter of moments there. Yeah. It still took a long time. Yeah, it did. They would. Here's something that crossed my mind. The people didn't get out of church that day at 12, I can tell you that. It took a little while, didn't it? All right, let's take a break.